You'd open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 1. We have the happy coincidence here. I'm just reminded my second anniversary. When Sky and I celebrated our second anniversary, we were away, and she was sick. And we ended up watching a television show, When Good Pets Go Bad, which to this day has left us both scarred, I think. I'm afraid of hamsters. I'm sure I need therapy on that. But a year or so ago, we invested in an atomic clock so that I would be sure to be on time every week. And I see that the atomic clock says it's 7:45. And that tells me we have until 12:30. So this is just when good technology goes bad, and that's... I'm celebrating. Luke chapter 1. As you know, I typically don't pay all that much attention to the holiday schedule when it comes to preaching, but this week I happened to be at a study and was asked to spend a little time teaching, and I came back to this portion because of Christmas, and it just so fed my own soul, I thought I would be remiss if I didn't spend a few minutes with you in it this morning, and do pray it'll be a blessing to you. This beginning portion, as we have the whole Christmas story read for us, I just want to focus on the announcement of the angel to Mary that we read in verses 26 through 33. Can we go back to that for just a moment? Luke 1 says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.'" I only want to focus on two verses there, verse 32 and 33, and in them what you have are three "he wills." He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and he will reign. This first one, "he will be great." We have people that we think of in terms of greatness, at least in terms of their reputation for greatness. Some men have great names and great reputations. And this right here is really a contrast with a verse that's earlier in this chapter when the prophecy was given about John the Baptist. There it said that he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And the idea there is that while people may not recognize his greatness, nevertheless, he's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. He's going to be carrying out a great commission. He's going to be doing a wonderful thing as he becomes the forerunner of the Christ. But men probably won't see it. Some did. Some came out and recognized his ministry and were baptized. But this is a different statement. Because it isn't that he'll just be great in the sight of the Lord. It moves from that he'll have a particular station or a particular title to the fact that he will be intrinsically great. It will be his nature. It's not just what he does, it's who he is. And I hope this morning that you, your Christ, your God, is great. And not just some baby in a manger, not just some religious figment, some romantic figure from back 2,000 years ago. He's a great God, and not in name only. That's his nature. He is personally great in every conceivable way. Matter of fact, as you work through the Scripture, you're confronted with it more and more. If you go back and just look quickly at Matthew 4:16, I won't ask you to turn turn to that, another prophecy regarding Christ's coming. There it's mentioned that the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. We all have a certain measure of light, and the world has light. But this is light that reveals the very nature and person and purpose of God. It illumines the soul to the very deepest depths. He will be great. Nothing about Him will be common in that sense. Isaiah tells us that in form, in His physical outworking, He was nothing spectacular. As a matter of fact, on the night when Jesus was betrayed, Judas, because Jesus was so common looking, Judas had to mark out who He was among the disciples in order for the people to decide which one it was they were going to take and crucify. He looked like everybody else. There was, as Isaiah says, he had no form or comeliness that men would desire Him. I know sometimes we see the pictures and, you know, Jesus is just so perfect. He's upright and has perfect posture and just looks so Aryan, doesn't he? And of course, that wasn't him. He was a Middle Eastern guy in his flesh. There was nothing about his physical appearance. It was who he was. Who he was. He was the great illuminator of mankind. If you would know God, you must know Him in Jesus Christ. He's great. And not just in terms of what we might attach to Him. And He was the great teacher, wasn't He? In John chapter 7, we're told that the Sadducees and the Pharisees got together and they said, we're not real happy with this guy, Jesus. He's starting to get the crowds to follow Him. And so they took a bunch of the temple guards and they said, we want you to go and arrest him and bring him back to us. So off the guards went. And they came back a little while later, and they came back without Jesus. And the high priest and the Sadducees said, well, where is he? And the guard said, never a man spake like this man. No one ever talked like this. He's too great. We can't just walk up and grab him. He's other. On the night when he was betrayed and the crowd came, the mob, with their torches and their clubs to reach him. It says that when the mob first came into the garden, Jesus stood up and he said, who is it that you seek? And they said, we seek Jesus. And he said, I'm he. And they fell backward and were crushed to the ground. Then he tells the disciples to leave. And then he gives leave for those men to take him. They didn't take him by force. He gave himself to them. The simple revelation of his greatness was enough to stop them in their tracks. He's great. He was the great, great teacher. No one ever spake like this man. No one ever spoke with that authority and gave us truth directly from the throne of God with no error and no variation and no tinge of humanness in it. It was pure revelation and divine. He will be great, and He'll be the greatest of all who speak. He was the great healer, wasn't He? Some of us here over the years, as God has been gracious to us and good and answered a prayer, we've seen healings. Many of us have. I know myself that I've experienced that at times. And there are men who would consider themselves healers today, but nobody was a healer like Jesus. In John 9:32, they brought to Him a man who was born blind, congenital illness. And it says that the crowd, after He healed him, the crowd uttered, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. There's a healing. You don't see that today. Not the kind of thing we ordinarily think of. But He was great in what He did. Transcendent. And doesn't that even carry over? Isn't there this greatest miracle of all? Because each one of us, having been born in our sin, been born
blind so that we really don't comprehend the depths of our wickedness. Nor do we comprehend the greatness and the holiness of God. Nor do we really see the wonder of what it means that He died on Calvary, that there might be forgiveness. But how many of us in this very room can say, I was one of those He healed. I was born blind. I didn't know my spiritual condition. I was dead to it. But He opened my eyes and I saw my sin and I saw His holiness and I knew I was to be judged, but I saw His mercy and His grace because of His sacrifice at Calvary that we might be free. Maybe you're one today who still needs your eyes open to that. I pray the Lord will do that before this time is out this morning. He's the great healer. And He can open even the blindest of eyes. Those born in sin, all of us, to be delivered by His great grace and great mercy. And He was the great miracle worker. You know, there were many a men. I've got a friend who's an Orthodox rabbi. And the last time we talked, he talked about the fact that in Jesus' day there were a lot of rabbis who had some kind of semi-mystical powers, and they would do some wonders, some minor little things. Turns out that they were pretty much more like on the level of parlor tricks, but nevertheless they tried to portray themselves as those who had these great abilities. And then you think back to Jesus being in the boat with the disciples when the wind and the waves came up. And He's sound asleep on the pillow in the bow of the front of the boat. And as He's sleeping there, and they're afraid they're going to get swamped and die, and they run to Him in their panic and they say, Master, don't You care that we perish? And He stands up and I don't know that He had to shout it, but He said, peace be still. The wind stopped. But when the wind stops, the waves keep going for hours. Not in this case. The account tells us that the water became calm instantly. He's so great in His power. And when He acts and when He speaks, it isn't to do parlor tricks. It is to manifest the greatness and the glory and the power and the majesty of the living God. He's a great miracle worker. And He was the great revelator of the Father, isn't He? Nobody can reveal Him. We were all created in the image of God in Adam. That's what mankind was made to do, to reflect, to show forth the glories and the greatness of the living God. And we've made pretty much a hash of that, haven't we? Nobody's looked at me lately and said, oh yeah, I get a good idea what God's like by looking at you. That's long since gone. We fell in our trespasses and sins. We marred that image terribly. But what does the Scripture say about Christ? Now, He, long ago and at many times, Hebrews 1 says, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Would you know God? You have to know Him in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the great revelator without any marring of the image. He's the exact imprint of His glory. His radiance shining out. What a great revelator He is. And He was the great intercessor. Still is. Some of you have known the joy of having people really intercede in prayer for you when you've been in trial or difficulty. I will never forget, a number of years ago, I was still in my early 20s and wasn't married yet, and I had gotten very sick, and the doctors really didn't know what it was, and I got sicker and sicker. I got to where I got dyslexic, and then I couldn't read and write. And then even watching TV was too much of a difficulty, and couldn't concentrate and couldn't work, certainly. And was in pretty bad shape. And then I got a phone call one night, and friends on the other end of the line, people I hadn't talked to in a long time, just said we were praying tonight, and God put you on our hearts, and we just wanted to know we're praying for you. They had no idea I was sick. I tell you, that's wonderful when you know somebody's praying for you like that. You suddenly find out. But how much more if the Son of God is interceding for you? How about that night when He was betrayed, when He's in the garden, and He's pouring His heart out to the Father and praying that the Father would keep those who had been given to Him by His power, even as He had kept them while He was in the world. And then He says, Father, those who You have given Me and those who will believe on Me through their word. That's Jesus interceding for you. If you believe in Him today, He was in that garden that night praying and interceding for you. An amazing reality. And if the Son of God is the one who's interceding for you, will you not be met in your need, whatever it might be? And then the Scripture tells us, not only did He pray there, but He rose to the right hand of the Father where He ever lives to make intercession for us. That's the promise of the Scripture. That's why He knows He can save us to the uttermost, to bring us to the absolute fullness of everything that He's promised to make us, to conform us entirely to His own image, His own character. Because there He is. Your trial, your tribulation, your difficulty, your pain, your weakness, your sin right now, maybe nobody else in the world knows it. If you're a child of God today, the very Son of God is at the right hand of the Father, pleading on your behalf. Say, give them the strength they need. Give them My Spirit. Uphold them. Keep them. Oh, He's a great intercessor. Those things that nobody else knows that you harbor deep down in your heart that are such burdens and cares and concerns, the Son knows them. And He prays for you, beloved. He prays for you that you might be interceded for. And would anyone begin to imagine that what Christ prays for, He doesn't receive? What Christ prays for isn't heard. Oh, we are met in our needs. Even when we're completely alone and undone. So Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Him who's the author and the finisher of our faith, the captain of our salvation, the one who's gone before us, the one who's endured what we endure, who knows what it is to be lonely, who knows what it is to be abandoned by those He loved most when they all fled that night at His arrest. Who knows what it is to be so completely misunderstood by everybody, even the closest people to Him, that when He's teaching in the house, His mother and His brothers go to see Him, and the Scripture says that they went because they thought He had lost His mind. He knows what it is to have no one understand. Or to have the one person who does know Him best, John the Baptist, 6 months his elder, his cousin, the only one who, when Jesus was coming to the Jordan to be baptized, He pointed Him out and He said, look, behold, that's the Lamb of God. He's the one who takes away the sins of the world. Nobody knew that but John. Nobody understood the full impact of what that meant. And here's this one who's the closest to Him, the one who really understands Him. And then at the lustful whims of a weak man, over watching a teenage girl do a sexy dance, has him murdered senselessly. Jesus knows what that's like. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be weary. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to be alone. He knows what it's like to suffer the scorn of men, to be misunderstood, to be spoken ill of, to be completely discarded. That's the one who is our Lord. He's the captain of our salvation. He has walked every step that we walk, that we might know that we'll go through too. Child of God, you will not fail on this journey. Maybe you'll trip and fall some places. But he's already gone before you, and he has passed through the veil and sits at the right hand of the Father, exactly where he promises to bring you. What a glorious Christ he is. He's great. He's not small. He's not just some religious figure. He is the great one who came, and he's the great victor. He's the one who triumphed over all things that oppose us, over demons and Satan and death itself. Colossians 2:15 says he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. To the Jewish mind, they would have understood exactly what Paul was referring to there. In rulers and authorities, he was talking about ranks of demonic powers. But Christ has conquered them all. There's nothing that's left that he hasn't vanquished. He is the great victor on our behalf, and then we gain the victory through him. And he's our great high priest, isn't he? It's why we don't need human priests. It's why we don't need some man to be the one who's the go-between, between God and ourselves, because there's this one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. And all of those sacrifices and all of those religious ceremonies that were given to Israel throughout the centuries, all those things were nothing more than types and shadows of the one who was to come and actually fulfill them and take care of all of them. And so Hebrews 7:26 reads, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest." And what about him? He was holy and innocent and unstained and separate from sinners and exalted above the heavens. That's who our priest is. That's who our mediator is. Oh, he's great. Earthly men, earthly priests, all fail. All pass away, not him. And he was the great prophet, wasn't he? No one could speak like he did, as we already said. And again, back in Hebrews 1, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, or literally in the Greek, in Son. God has spoken. Every place he speaks is God speaking. Oh, he's the great prophet. He's the one who reveals the mind of God to us completely. And what does he reveal to us that we couldn't know any other way? We can know in nature that God exists. Every man knows that inherently. We know that God's greatness and power are there in his Godhead. What we couldn't know, it's the same thing Adam didn't know before he fell, that there could possibly be mercy and grace and forgiveness. And that's exactly what Christ does. He reveals the mercy and the grace of God to fallen sinners. And he says, "Come to me and be reconciled." There's a prophet. The one who can tell me God's mind, and that God's mind is directed toward us in such a way that he receives all who come to him. Wow. He's great. And he was the great king. He has a throne, as it says in this passage, that will never end. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And he's the great authority. I'm always stunned by the account in Mark chapter 2 when the disciples were going through the grain fields on the Sabbath day, and they were picking the ears of corn and rubbing them between their hands and eating them. And the Pharisees got all up in their grill, and they said, "Why are your disciples doing that? It's not lawful to eat, to do this in these fields on the Sabbath." And Jesus stands in a place where no one had ever stood before. Remember, the Sabbath is the fifth commandment. Fourth commandment. This is the law. This is written in stone. And Jesus looks at them and says, "I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I administrate it as I see fit. I'm Lord over this. I'm not subject to the law. I govern it." There's authority. No wonder they were shaken up when he taught with authority. It's not like the scribes and the Pharisees, that he had the ability to speak directly from the throne of God. And he said, "Sabbath, that's under my control. Thank you very much. And I administrate it as I see fit." Matter of fact, the footnotes to the Geneva Bible, the 15 56 of, edition has that very thing. I administrate it as I see fit. Whew. There's authority. I can touch the very law of God because it issues from me. I'm not subject to it. That's the one who then has the authority to say, come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden. I can give you rest. Because I can speak with the authority of God. That's why I can say, trust me, believe me, and your sins will be forgiven. Because he can speak with the authority of God. And he's the great judge. John 5:22 tells us that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. He's the one who will actually come and judge. Acts 17 tells us the same thing. He's the one who's going to return to earth and judge the world by righteousness, by himself, because he's the standard of righteousness. And that's amazing, because he will judge as one who knows. Have you ever had an employer, somebody you worked for, and they didn't have a clue as to what it is you do? And then they judge you on that, and you just think, jerk. Idiot. If he had any idea what I really do, he wouldn't even say that, right? He'll judge from the perfect knowledge of having been man. Now that's good news and that's bad news. It's good news because he cannot overjudge. It's bad news because he cannot underjudge. He'll judge perfectly. But he's the great judge who will always judge in absolute righteousness. And there's very little righteousness in this world. Very little true justice. But in him, that'll all be met. And he's the great redeemer, isn't he? Listen again to those words in John 1:29. The words of John the Baptist as he points out Jesus. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Think your sins are too great today? You don't know how great my Redeemer is. Think your sins are too deep, or that you've held them too long, or that you couldn't even confess them all? He's greater than that. And his blood can cleanse every stain. He's the great Redeemer, because he doesn't redeem by somehow just accepting us when we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and clean up our act and then come to him and say, well, I'm okay now. Will you receive me? No, he redeems us by saying he has all of his own perfect righteousness and he imputes it to all those who put their faith in him. So that as a Redeemer, child of God, in order for you to somehow get unredeemed, it would have to be Christ who fails, not you. And he can't. There's a Redeemer. There's a Redeemer who can deal with every spot, every sin, and so completely that his children can never, ever perish. He's great. How paltry man's religions are. Making little paths. If I can do this, if I can do that, if I can dot this I and cross that T somehow, I can do enough things that will outweigh the bad and somehow I'll get to heaven. When the Redeemer says, look, believe me, just trust me that I died in your place and I give you my righteousness, which can never fail. I pronounce you righteous with my own. Oh, there's redemption. There's salvation that the world's never dreamed of. He will be great. John Newton, and I looked all over, this is an often quoted statement of his. I found it in about 30 different incarnations. And then I finally think I tracked down the authentic one. But John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, who for those years had been, for almost 20 years, ran the slave ship. Well into his 80s, at 82, he realized he was losing his mental faculties. And he was troubled by it. And he was forgetting most things. And then once in a sermon, he stopped. He had lost his place, was unable to recollect where he needed to go next in his advanced age. And so he just stopped and he said these words: "I do know two things for certain. I know that I am a great sinner, and I know that Christ is a great Savior." Beloved, that's all you need to know. That's all you need to know. He's such a great Redeemer. He will be great. Not just he'll have the appearance of greatness. He will be great. And secondly, he will be called the Son of the Most High. There is a sweetness of those that we call by special names or in special ways. Maybe you've got somebody who was a mentor to you, and that really means a lot, or a father in the faith or a mother in the faith to you. There's only one kiddo, and that's my daughter, Sarah. Nobody else gets called kiddo from me. She's it. There's lots of kids, but she's the only kiddo that belongs to me. She's mine. My wife, you know, she's from Texas. They have things down there that are more appropriate than down there than up here. She does not find sugar booger offensive. Down there, that's natural, but up here, that's a little, you know, we're stuffy. We can't handle that kind of thing. But she's the only one I'm ever going to call that, and she's probably the only one that's ever going to think it's lovely. But that's, we have those certain names, don't we, for some people. As you work through the Scripture, there are so many lovely names for Christ. He will be called here the Son of God. I'll come back to that in just a second. But as I started to go through and compile some, I promise you I will not read them all to you. I have 100 of them in my notes. And that's just scratching the surface. But in 1 John 2:1, he's the Advocate. And in Matthew 28:18, he's the Almighty. And in Revelation 1:8, he's the Alpha and Omega. And in Revelation 3:14, the Amen. In Hebrews 3:1, the Apostle of our profession. And in 1 John 2:2, the Atoning Sacrifice for our sins. In Acts 3:15, he's the Author of Life. Hebrews 12:2, the Author and Perfecter of our faith. And in Hebrews 2:10, the Author of Salvation. He's the beginning and the end, the blessed and only ruler, the bread of God, the bread of life, and the bridegroom. He's the capstone, the chief cornerstone, the chief shepherd. He's called Christ, the Messiah, and he's the Creator in John 1:3. He's the Deliverer in Romans 11:26. He's eternal life itself in 1 John 1:2. He's the faithful and true, the faithful witness, the first and last, the firstborn from the dead, and the firstborn over all creation. In John 10:9, he calls himself the gate through whom everyone passes if they would enter into the kingdom of heaven. In John 1:1 and 2:20 and 20:28 and Hebrews 1:8, Romans 9:5, 2 Peter 1:1, 1 John 5:20, he is God. He's the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. He's the great high priest, the head of the church, the heir of all things, holy and true, the hope of glory, and the horn of salvation. He is in John 8:58, the great I am, the image of God in 2 Corinthians 4:4, and Emmanuel, God with us in Matthew 1:23. That he shall be called what? How do you get all that into one idea? I don't know if you know this. I checked just to make sure that I wasn't wrong on my information. Prince Charles in England has a title that's rather august. This is his official title, all right? His Royal Highness, Prince Charles Philip Arthur George, Prince of Wales, Knight of the Garter, Knight of the Thistle, Knight Grand Cross of the Order of the Bath, Order of Merit, Knight of the Order of Australia, Companion of the Queen's Service Order, Privy Councillor, Aide-de-Camp, Earl of Chester, Duke of Cornwall, Duke of Rothesay, Earl of Carrick, Baron of Renfrew, Lord of the Isles, and Prince and Great Steward of Scotland. Can't get that on a business card. And none of those are worth anything when it's all said and done. None of them. When you think about who Christ is, that he's the one mediator,
and the stone that the builders rejected, and the true bread that comes down out of heaven, and the true light in John 1:9, and the true vine in John 15:1, and the truth itself in John 1:14, that He's the way and the wisdom of God and the Word of God. I mean, that's a name. And what's amazing to me is that in the original here, when it says He will be called, there's a couple different Greek words that could have been used there. It could say he will be called in terms of title, what we just read with Prince Charles. It isn't that. It's the verb kaleo. It means He will be called by name. And that name will be actually... Oh man, there's so many different places to go on this. I'm not going to do it. I promise I will not go to Isaiah 9, although I really want to go to Isaiah 9. But in Isaiah 9, He has... I'm just going to do this off my head because I can't turn there because we got lots of time. It's only 20 after 8 and we've got till 12:30. Okay. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. You know, in the Hebrew, that is one hyphenated name. It's Pele, Joaz, El Gabor, Abiad, Sar, Shalom. It's one word. It's a hyphenated name. And it's meant to depict that all of this, you can't take one part without getting all of it. That's who our Christ is. He's just so amazing. His name shall be called, and here in this place, called by name, Son of the Most High. Now again, there's two Greek words that could have been used there for son of. It could have been the word technon, which just means offspring with no particular individual. You know, I got 25 kids. They're all my technon. They're all my offspring. That isn't the word that He uses here. He uses the word huios, which means it's equivalent to God saying, that's my boy. That's my son. My son. That's who Christ is. He shall be called the Son of the Most High. Literally, the Son of God. People can be called all sorts of things, positive and negative. But He alone bears this title. And because He does, in Matthew 3, when He came up out of those waters of baptism and the heavens opened, that voice came out and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that is the Son's righteousness in whom every Christian stands. Not our own righteousness, not our own goodness. We don't have any. The only thing we contribute to our salvation, has been said so often, is our sin. He contributes all the righteousness. It's His. And He declares us righteous with His own righteousness. Lastly, He will be great, and He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and of His kingdom there will be no end. One of the thing that every believer looks forward to is the fullness of the reign of Christ. That He'll rule all. He is at the right hand of the Father ruling now. But as Hebrews tells us, we don't yet see that in fullness. There's a day when that'll come, when we'll see the full outworking of it. But His rule will be pure and righteous and gracious and loving and absolute. That's what He came to do. He didn't just come to die, but to be raised from the dead and to ascend to heaven that He might come back again and assume His full authority over all things. I had the most interesting experience this week, and it was like a capstone on two experiences. As I was rehearsing some of these thoughts with the Bible study on Thursday morning, one of the things that I mentioned here as I work through this is, you know, it's awfully easy to submit yourself to the rule, to the reign of someone who has nothing but your best interest at heart, who loves you infinitely, and then beyond that, who cannot sin against you. 5 years ago, 6 years ago now, Sky and I were not quite married, And we went to her first wedding shower in Maryland. 5 minutes and 2 hours. And when I got to the shower to pick her up, they weren't quite done yet, and a bunch of us went into the living room of the home of the gal who was throwing the shower. And as we were there, we were talking, and I don't even know how the question came up. Somebody raised a question, and we got to talking about the things of the Lord. These were all Christian friends, people in the church she was in down there. And then I mentioned at some point that God can't sin against you. It's one of the wonders of serving Him, is that I can know that whatever's going on in life, though hell open its gaping mouth and spit out every demon after you, God, and He can do you no wrong. He can do you no wrong. He can't sin. It isn't that He won't. It's that His nature is such that it's impossible for Him. He would have to cease to be God to sin. His nature is holy, and He can't do anything else. It's like a fish can't be anything other than a fish. You can't be anything other than a human being. It's your nature. And His nature is to be holy and just and good and right. And He can't do anything else. And Holly, a gal that was there, I will never forget. It was as though I had hit her physically in the head with a hammer. There was a visceral response. And she said, "Say that again to me." I said, "God can't sin against you." And see, her husband had contracted adult onset muscular dystrophy. And they had lost all their money. And they were literally living hand to mouth. And with him unable to do a thing, she had gone back to school and was trying to get a law degree so that she could somehow feed them. And they were living on the handouts of friends and the largesse of the church and just barely making it. And she was so desperate in her situation, she left. And about 20 minutes later, as we were packing up and carrying gifts out to the car, as I'm walking out to the car, this pickup truck, dilapidated pickup truck, rolls up the street and comes and stops right in front of me, and the window comes down, and it's this gal, Holly. And she's got tears streaming down her face, and she said, "Please tell me that again. Is that really true?" So it's really true, Holly. God can't sin against you. Whatever it is you're going through, whatever pain, whatever trial, whatever circumstance, if you are His, know this. He is above it all ruling, but in His heart and mind, He has your good, and He will not let you go. Thursday morning at my Bible study, as we got to this very portion, the 82-year-old man sitting beside me said, "Will you please tell me that again?" I said, "Jim, God can't sin against you." He said, "I've never heard that in my entire life." He said, "Somewhere in the back of my mind, I just thought God had it out for me. That things go wrong because maybe there's some dark place in God. And I was so privileged to be able to tell Him it isn't so. It isn't so. It isn't so. His reign is perfect." We don't want people, all sorts of people rule and reign over us in life who are grossly imperfect. As parents, we all sin against our kids. We have men in government, and every one of them sin against us in one way or another. One of the horrors of being a pastor is the recognition that simply by virtue of the fact that I am a fallen creature, I'm going to sin against all of you here at various times, and there's nothing I can do about it. But we have a Redeemer who can't. We have a Savior whose love is so perfect and whose wisdom is so unerring and whose nature is so good and so perfect that He can never design ill against His own or mistreat us, even In judgment, he must always be just. He cannot err. I love the words, he will reign. Because in this world where there is so much pain and heartache, and where there is so much that is still awry, where there is so much disappointment and so much pain of all kinds, I'm so glad that he made the promise there and told us in no uncertain words, he will reign. And when he does, beloved, when the fullness of that reign is shown to us, Hebrews 2 tells us that we do not yet see all things put under his feet. He was made for a little while lower than the angels, that he might redeem us, but that the day will come when we will see his reign manifested in every conceivable way. And that kingdom. Oh. Isaiah 11 tells us that it will be a spiritual reign. He rules from the inside, not the outside. Religion always tries to control people by rules and regulations. That isn't how he rules. He rules by changing the love of our hearts. You want to get somebody to do something? Hit them where they love. People automatically do what they love. And that's what his Spirit does. It changes what we love and who we love. That's how he governs us in holiness. Not by giving us rules, but by giving us new hearts that love new things. And it'll be a wise and understanding reign. So good to know a God who knows every need and every concern and doesn't miss. A mighty reign, one who has the power to carry out the things that he promises, in a just reign in a world where there is just no justice, and a righteous reign, and he will be a faithful ruler over all. And it'll be a transcendently peaceful reign, where every last vestige, atom of sin, and all the destruction it has caused will be erased. And beloved, we don't see it yet, but we will. He will reign. It's that Savior, it's that King, that if you don't know Christ today, we call you to. He's the one we ask you to submit to. In all of His perfections, in all of His greatness, in all of His divinity as the Son of the Most High, He's the one we ask you to come and bow the knee before. The one who says that I receive all who come unto me and in no wise will cast them out. The one who makes provision for our sins by His own blood and doesn't ask us somehow to make ourselves worthy. The one who says, I give you all that I am that you might inherit all things. That's the Christ who will reign. Oh. He is great. And He is the Son of the Most High. And He will reign. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for those types of things to preach. Where would we be if we had some sort of a religion that we had to do it and make it happen? To somehow make ourselves good, to somehow purge ourselves from our sin, to somehow pick ourselves up or be worthy when we know we've got our sin and fallenness. What a great gospel to preach, to know that You lay it out in front of us and just say, trust My Son, that He died for sin, and put your faith in Him and His death at Calvary, and I will pronounce you righteous with His righteousness, that you might go free. And give us Your Spirit, that You would change us inwardly and begin to birth in us all kinds of new loves as they transplant the old ones. What a glorious thing to preach. I thank You so much for the remembrance of this. That at the very outset, before Jesus was even born, the angel told us this. told Mary this, that he will be great, and he's great and majestic and perfect and transcendent and august and omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent and eternal and in every conceivable way. Lord, we stand before you today and before a Christ who is truly great in everything. And we thank you that we're not left to ourselves, but cast upon your mercy and grace. And I thank you that this great one is your own Son, is God incarnate in human flesh, that we might trust him absolutely, implicitly, holily, explicitly, with no reservation, knowing your goodness and mercy. And that as we come today, we come to the one who will reign. Oh, rule us by your Spirit within. And if there's any here today, Father, who don't know this treasured place, I pray that they'll see the greatness of our Christ today. Do open their eyes so they can see their sin. But let them not stop there. Let them see the Christ who died for sin and put their trust in him. And then reign in us. Reign in us in holiness and in truth until Christ is made manifest in every atom of our being, in all of your great glory and wonder. At this time of the year, when we celebrate his coming, let us understand it in its fullness, I pray. Oh, let your people rejoice in it with joy unspeakable and full of glory. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.